And I'm not just talking about what we call the divine law. I'm talking about law, all law, including the physical laws, which in a sense, my opinion, are divine laws since God created them. He set them there. He sustains them. He's the source of them. So why couldn't we call them divine laws as well as what we refer to generally, that is the Ten Commandments, as divine law? A man can see clearly through his observations, through his laboratory work, his research and development and so on, that there are laws that he must adhere to if he's going to achieve a certain result. We know that if we try to defy the law of gravity, we jump off from the top of a building, well, we're going to smash ourselves on the ground below. The ground comes up pretty fast. And we may try to defy it, but we cannot. And it takes its toll. Or if we have we try to defy any of the many laws that are out there, the laws of chemistry, if a chemist tries to mix a mixture, come up with a certain result by mixing improper things, he goes contrary to the formula for that, he gets something other than what he asked for. However, if he very carefully and precisely follows that formula every time, he'll come up with the same compound every time without fail. I say if he follows it precisely, exactly, 100%. Ladies, if you follow your recipe in exactly the same way every time, you get the same result. But you know, the only problem there is that we generally don't measure it precisely, and we don't get the same amount of flour or meal or sugar or whatever it might be in there. Not exactly the same amount, and so we may come out with a little bit of a variation. But I know that if you were to follow it precisely, without any deviation whatsoever, you'd get exactly, and it could be measured, exactly the same result every time, providing the ingredients were all exactly the same, and everything was precise. The sugar that you put in is just as sweet as the sugar you put in before. Same degree of freshness with the flour, the meal, the eggs, or whatever. You know, if everything were exactly the same, no deviation whatsoever, you wouldn't come up with variations. Because there are laws that are being followed. And when those laws are followed, the same result will always follow as well. And so why then, if God, the great God of all creation, designed everything according to law, in fact, everything is just a batch of laws put together and coordinated that give us the creation that we have, and then he would stop short of making laws for the most important part of all of his creation, which would be, of course, human beings. He would stop short of making laws to govern and regulate the life of those people so that they would have a certain quality of life, a certain result in their life, ultimately resulting in the ultimate achievement, which, of course, is becoming God. So we are law-bound, and if we try to break those laws, they break us. It's just that simple. So we want to understand those laws, just as the aeronautical engineers are striving continually to understand the laws of aerodynamics more clearly, more perfectly, and to more clearly and perfectly adhere to them in order to get a better result. So we should be likewise striving continually to understand the laws that regulate our minds, our spiritual welfare makeup, our psychological makeup, so that we can more completely and perfectly adhere to them and therefore get a better and better result all the time, more, which would, of course, be, as God says, more joy, more peace, more happiness, more productivity, which in turn results in those qualities that I just mentioned. The basis of God's spiritual law, what we call the spiritual law anyway, is, of course, what we call the Ten Commandments. And I think we ought to simply go over very briefly, in a general way at least, these commandments this evening as a basis for our study of the divine law. Now, as I said, what I gave you before was a dissertation on law as such. All law that has to do with us, our life, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual life. These laws very definitely affect us, and we cannot escape them. We cannot get away from them. And we cannot get away from God's Ten Commandments, the so-called spiritual law, without dire consequences. And, of course, God has been allowing now for about 6,000 years Satan to rule over this world and over mankind to lead him away from God's law simply to prove that one thing, that there is a way that seems right to a man that ends in death and that man does not know the way to peace. So those are the two great lessons that I think God is attempting to train or teach to us and to all mankind. And by letting man do his own thing, go his own way very freely, to experiment with violating God's law, while there are some along the way who always obeyed it, as a contrast, that man is going to be able to learn more readily and more quickly than if God tried to put mankind in a straitjacket and force him down a certain path, narrow path, that he's not willing to go down, that he bucks up against and rebels against. Well, the Ten Commandments are 10 broad building blocks of the entire law. There are 10 links in a chain, 10 great links. And James even talked about that, wherein he said, the law is a royal law. It's a law of love, and love sums up the whole concept and idea of the law about which James was speaking. And he said, if you violate one point, even though you've kept the overall law, that you are guilty of the entire law, because it takes all 10 of these points, and frankly, all of their ramifications, to constitute true love or true godliness. And if you violate just one of them, you have violated the principle of godliness. You have put a chink, you might say, in the armor or in the beautiful image of God. I don't mean that as an idol either. What is the first commandment? Hope you all know the Ten Commandments, at least that you could give a general quote or verbalization of them. Who could quote the first of the Ten Commandments? First, I should ask you, how many commandments are there? How many commandments are there in the Ten Commandments? Mr. Shurik, you'd like to quote it.
You shall have no other gods before me.
Okay, fine. Can you go back and give the prelude to that, the introduction about Egypt and so on? Mr. Walter Lipke. All right, very good. How many can improve on what he just said in that quote? Let's say King James, that's very good, but left out one little phrase. Out of the house of bondage, yeah. It brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. All right, now, let's consider the application of this first commandment to you and to me. Any of you have anything to offer on that, on how that commandment applies to you? How do you have another God before the true God? Is that your hand, Craig, or is that on somebody else? Oh, yeah.
Well, in modern times, something very entertaining to all people would be whatever consumes your time, your most active time, your prime time, and that can become a God, whether it's materialism or some activity or some person. Other than the God we worship, we may take the caboose, in other words, part of our life.
Mm-hmm. Anything you put ahead of God, in other words, you have to put God first. Now, the big question is, how do you put God first in everyday terms? I mean, day-to-day activity, day-to-day terms. How do you put God first? Dave? Okay, yeah, hopefully. All right, very good for a start, Rob.
By living in practice. practicing the way God lives himself.
By living and practicing the way God lives. All right. Anyone else have an addition to that? Mr. Lee Joyce. Mm-hmm. All right, very good. And then what after the decision? Walter.
Well, I seem like being a materialistic world that we live in. The scripture comes to my mind is, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if your treasure is the kingdom of God, or is God's way, then your heart will be there.
Uh-huh. Okay. Now, speaking of material things, do we go out onto a mountaintop or go into a cave and sort of live as a hermit, try to get away from all the material things and try not to look at them, try not to enjoy them, try not to want them or desire them even? Hold these hands up here. Okay, Rob, again,
no.
Mr. Overall. Okay, good. How is it then you really put God first? 5 hours of prayer every day, plus 5 hours of Bible study, plus 5 hours of meditation, at least how many for other things. Huh? Is that, if you did all that, would you be putting God first? Leo, Mr. Leo Peterson.
Yeah. You can only, by staying close to God, like that's the first implication. You can only do that by having your Bible studies and prayer, fasting, occasionally, and when people read the Bible study.
Okay, all right. That's a good start. Yes, that's fine. Mr. DeJernis. Okay, so I get up in the morning and I spend an hour praying and I praise God. Maybe I spend 15, 20, 30 minutes praising God, adoring, glorifying God, and I pray for all of the ministers. Mr. DeKotch mentioned him by name, all the evangelists, all the other ministers, and all the people, at least by class or category, all over the world. And then I march out the door and I begin to let's say, cheat a little bit here on the job. I begin to slack off on the job. I don't do the job as well as I ought to. I let down here. I let down there. Maybe I let a few words out of my mouth, unsavory words that I shouldn't. Now, am I putting God first? Have I put God first? I spent a whole hour in earnest prayer. Yes, right. Fine. Walter again. Walter. Yeah. All right. To put God first means to put His way first in our life. Okay? Give me a specific example then of putting God first, putting God's way of life first in the way you do things. Let's see. Another hand up back there. Somebody that hasn't. Oh, Mr. Cooper.
I think this gets very difficult in a sense. This is one of the reasons that I was interested in this study, because we talk these things that talk about it, putting God first. For instance, He's the Spirit, and we can't visualize Spirit. To put Him ahead of anything on this earth, I know my wife. I love her very much. And I can appreciate her because of the qualities she's got. But to appreciate God in the same way, well, I get more and more of it as I get more and more into Bible study, but it's still difficult to have a better appreciation for God than you do for some of these physical things that you're around every day. And I don't think it's wrong to have blessings that He gives us, good physical things, but there's a fine line there between putting God first and appreciating these other things that He gives us.
Well, I think it's all together. It all comes together. It all has to be a part of the package. There's a package we're talking about here. What if I pray every day for an hour and I do an hour of study, really intensive study and meditation, and then every day I go out and just I'm just nasty to my wife and I'm nasty to my children. I get irritated every time she tries to talk to me, and I get irritated at my children every time they try to talk to me, and I lambaste them, and I'm very unkind to them. Now, I've prayed an hour, and I've studied an hour, and I've gotten a lot of the true Word of God in my mind. Am I really putting God first? I mean, what? Yeah, buddy. Mr. Marino. Oh, yeah, Mr. Buddy Marino, yes. Okay. Well, all right, that's all true, but then suppose you do all of that and you go out and you cheat and you steal and, you know, jip a little here, jip a little there. You get angry, you're resentful, upset, and this happens too. You know, it's happened to me. When I do those things, am I putting God first? Is that the way God would have me conduct myself in regards to everybody else? Mr. Font. Yeah, that's right. Keep the commandments. It's doing things God's way. Everything you do, and that includes thinking of God, doesn't it? All the things you've said here certainly includes that, because I don't believe that anybody who isn't spending a good amount of prayer every day, good substantial amount every single day, and some time studying God's Word and meditating on it and thinking about God and everything that He does is really going to be able to follow through to any great extent in doing righteous things, because we have such proclivities and tendencies to do wrong things if we believe what Paul said in Romans 8 verse 7 about the carnal mind and its proclivities or its inclinations, that they are it's hostile toward God's law, not subject to it, and can't be. So we have to keep our minds constantly dwelling on God and the things of God. But if that doesn't lead us on to obeying and overcoming temptations to do wrong things when they come upon us, then we're still not putting God first, no matter how much we might think of God and how much we may keep the thought and the idea of Him in our minds. It has to translate eventually into doing the will of God as Jesus Himself did it in everything and every facet of His life. And of course, that's the perfect achievement, which He alone, of course, has done, and we are supposedly should be striving for that type of perfection. Really doing. I think that many times we think that we're doing okay because we pray, because we might study, because we meditate, because we think some good thoughts about God, and we sometimes thank Him in our minds, hopefully all the time or most of the time, but then we find ourselves not really following through in what we do and how we apply our lives. How we might treat a wife or a husband or children, treat somebody else. You see, that's why Paul said we have to pummel again, we have to beat ourselves into submission. Because we have the ideas, we have the thoughts up here, but unless we can use those thoughts as a pressure against us, let's say, the carnal mind, to overcome, subdue that carnal mind, to beat it down, and let God's spirit and mind and way come to the fore and have its way, then we're still not putting God first. In other words, if a man treats his wife as Christ treats the church, and he loves her as he loves himself, he is putting God first. And now the way he's going to love his wife like that is not by saying, "Dear, I have some beautiful thoughts in my mind about you, and I really love you, and I glorify you, and I just think about you all the time while I'm sitting down watching the football game, or while I'm watching this, and while I'm watching that, while I'm doing this thing and that thing, I'm out fishing, I'm out hunting, and you're here by yourself, you know, pining away, wondering where I am. But I'm thinking about you all the time, so I'm putting you first. I'm putting God first in this regard by thinking about you." No. Or I'm out working, let's say. I'm a workaholic, and I just can't help working. So I work. I know you'd like to have me home with you. You'd like to have my presence. You'd like to be able to talk with me. But I'm working. I'm working for you, baby. I'm working for you, dear. And boy, you should realize that shows I really love you. And I'm putting you first. Well, that's what God would have me to do. Well, God would have us to work and to work hard when we work, but he would also have us to take time. And I mean take time, come hell or high water, if I may use the expression, to be with our wife and to be with our children and to do those things. To take time, not if you have time, not if it becomes convenient to do so, but you do it regardless of the inconveniences, regardless of what the circumstances are. And if we don't do that, then we're not putting God first. You see, we simply are not. We're putting our own way, our own desires. And if we try to make our wife happy by always doing things for her, but what we want done, what we think ought to make her happy, we never do a little research to find out what really makes her happy and to do those things, you know, we're still not doing the right thing. We're still not putting God first in that relationship. You see, God says, "Look, if you want, you put me first by doing what I tell you to do. And what I'm telling you to do is to get out there and be kind to your wife and be kind and good to everybody. And if you do this, which is my way of life, if you strive to do this, then you're putting me first in your life. And if you come to me often enough to receive enough of my spirit so that I can enlighten you as to what I want you to do, and I can give you some courage and some strength to go forth and do it, and then you follow through on it and do it, you're putting me first." You see, it doesn't mean just praying to God all the time or studying His Word all the time and then just letting it go at that and going on about your business, my business, whosever business it is, doing what one really humanly, carnally wants to do. All right, I think that's enough discussion on that. In fact, if we don't get on, we won't get through this. I want to get through this book tonight. What you serve is your God. Well, as I said, you have the booklet, and what you have read in the booklet and what is in the booklet, we don't need to discuss here. But I do think we need to revive the thoughts, the ideas, the concepts in our minds or get them vividly anchored there, ensconced in it. Now, the second commandment, what does it say? What does it require? The second commandment. Anybody able to give me the second commandment? Dave?
"You shall not worship any graven images or bow down to them."
Basically. Images from where? And from where to where? From sea to shining sea? Or over the oceans too?
Anywhere.
We can complete. Walter, what?
Heaven or earth, either
one. Or in the what? Below?
In
the sea. In other words, anywhere. That's what that means. It's not to try to use aids, physical aids, in worshiping God. Why not? Pardon? Yes. That's true. But why does he not want you to use these physical aids in worshiping him? Mr. Leo Peterson. Well, he's a jealous God. Yeah, he'd be jealous if you violated any of his commandments. No. Why? You're not answering my question. The question is, why does God not want us to use material things, aids, in our worship of him? Back, Mr. Gossner, is that you back there in the back? Okay, that's a good answer. Mr. Lee Joyce?
Well, there's also a tendency for people to start worshiping the object rather than God.
That's
there before they can worship God.
Yes.
Like a little cross in their hand.
Yeah, what are they attributing when they bow to these idols? What are they actually attributing to them? What are they attributing to these idols? They look get some material thing. Let's say take a piece of wood and carve out an idol or a piece of stone that's supposed to be a representation of God. What are they actually doing? Mr. Jerry Jones. Well, okay, that's good. That's good. I hadn't thought of that. Yeah, Mrs. Rushing. Okay, all right. And elaborate a little bit more on spiritual things. What kind of spiritual things or thing? Power. They're saying that this object, you know, they're looking at it as God, and they're saying it has power. And it doesn't have power. It's limiting God, really, and really limiting God. What material thing can you look at, like an idol, for instance, that can give you a true representation of the great God? You're limiting God's great power and glory in your eyes. Now, what about, though, in one sense, using these material things, this is now worshiping, bowing down and worshiping these things as though they had a power in them themselves. But is it wrong to use anything physical to manifest, to give you an idea of God's glory and God's power, God's glory? Mr. Desjardins. Oh, well, okay, that didn't quite answer my question. And now I've forgotten what the question was. What was the question?
Is it wrong to use? The question was, is it wrong to use some other thing to represent the glory?
Oh, yes. Okay, but now... Oh, yeah, I know what it is. Yes, right. Okay, thank you very much. Mr. Gussner. Sure. It's not wrong to look at the material thing and in it see the magnificence of God's mind, his power, his glory. The psalmist said, as you pointed out, and it's in the hymn, the heavens declare his glory. Well, how? By looking up and seeing the majesty, the glory of him, and realizing he's the creator. Well, that's not worshiping those stars. when you go into astrology and things like that, that attribute certain power to the signs of the zodiac, the heavenly bodies up there, then you are committing idolatry. Because they have no power. God has all power, and any power, any thing in those, God himself put there. And if you look at that thing, and you look at it as the source of power, then you're demeaning God. You're diminishing God. You see, because there's no one star up there, not even all that you and I can see, that would truly, truly altogether represent God's power, but there's enough there for our limited minds to show us how great God is to overall to us. But we don't say, oh, there's power in those stars. That's not what I think when I look at them and see the glory. I see the majesty of God, just as I would see the excellence or the expertise of a painter if I looked at a beautiful painting that he had done. Now, I wouldn't say, oh, that's a powerful, well, maybe I'd say the picture, the image is powerful. You could say that, but I wouldn't be glorifying the picture. I'd glorify the artist who painted it, or the engineer who may have fashioned something, or whatever it may be. It finally goes back to the person and the genius of the person, not the thing in itself. And that thing just represents that genius, that majesty. No man who really knows God as his Father, no man who is living in daily communion with him, needs a picture or an image to help him to pray. Now, what is the scripture you can quote in regards to worshiping God that shows that you don't need these idols? You know, do you know what scripture it is? I've quoted it quite a few times in sermons. God is... No.
The hope of glory?
No. Rob? Yes. John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That's why you shouldn't worship these idols or try to use them, because the worship is to be spiritual worship, not something based on what you can see. And that spiritual worship actually requires what? How are you going to worship God spiritually, in spirit and in truth? Yeah, Clayton. Mister. All right. You cannot, unless you're spiritually minded, and you cannot worship God in spirit and in truth. And you cannot be spiritually minded until you have received the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is working with you. Otherwise, you can't do it. It's impossible. So we can't even worship God in an acceptable manner until His Spirit begins to help us in so doing. Okay, what are some of the things that we can worship as idols, actually? Well, the sun, yes, sun. Mm-hmm. Well, the people, the heathen do that, to worship the sun, the moon, and so on. Well, we worship systems and institutions. We worship ourselves sometime, our own intellect we could worship. We could be so set on it that we think we're already so wise and so intelligent, so filled with knowledge that we don't need any more knowledge, and we have cease to listen to others and to take correction. When we come to that point in life, we are, what we're saying actually is, who are you to tell me anything? I know more than you. I know more than anybody else. In other words, a man who comes to the place, or a woman, to where he or she will not listen to anybody else, any other person, anybody, and take any correction, has to be a person who feels he doesn't need it. And the only person who doesn't need correction is God, isn't it? And if one will not take correction, he set himself in the place of God, and if that's not idolatry, what is? You say self-worship. Self-worship. Walter, Mr. Walter Whippy.
In verse 23, it has a pretty good description of what you're talking about. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, well, the carnal man has to latch on to what he can see, what he can taste, what he can feel, what he can discern with his five senses, you see. But God is a spirit, remember. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God has set it so that nobody can really worship him without his intervention, without his doing it in them and through them. For that reason, then, man, nobody will ever be able to say, well, I made it into God's kingdom because I was such a good person myself, such a good worshiper myself. I myself, with my talent, my ability, got me here, and then become another Satan. Remember, his problem was pride, was arrogance, vanity, thinking he was better than God, and that he was actually going to be able to overthrow God. Now, what's the third commandment? Third commandment? Sure.
You shall not use God's name in vain, for God will hold him guiltless.
Hold him guiltless. Okay. All right, good enough. Let's go on and discuss this a little bit. I won't require you to get it word for word King James style, but you got the essence of it anyway. Why should we not take God's name in vain? And what is taking God's name in vain? What is taking God's name in vain, Craig? Well, give me, what is a good definition, though, of taking God's name in vain? Mr. Lee Joyce.
Well, we condemn it. We condemn his name in
vain. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, that's true. Okay. But what, can someone give me a definition of taking God's name in vain? Yes, Mr. Gessner. Well, using it to no good purpose, slandering it, demeaning it in some way, using it to no good purpose, emptiness, vain reasons, vain purposes, no lasting good, no lasting purpose in it. Okay, what are some ways in which God's name can be taken in vain? Now, we know the common way that's so prevalent, using God's name in connection with an epithet. You hear that all the time, and that doesn't bear repeating at all. But what are some other ways that might even in God's eyes be more grave or more serious than that? Taking his name in vain, using it in a wrong way, using it to no good purpose. Yes, Mr. Cooper.
Well, I used to see a sign on the back of a pickup when I was going to work every morning. God rides a Harley Davidson. And that would be an example.
Well, I think that would be a very demeaning thing. Yeah, God rides a Harley Davidson, that type of thing. He doesn't need a Harley Davidson. Although I'm not saying you wouldn't ride one. If Christ were here, he might ride one. But that's intended to bring God down to a whole human level and that type of thing. Mr. DeJernis? Okay. I think a good biblical example of that, specific example, is Paul's statement in the second chapter of Romans, where he was taking the Jews to task for claiming to be the servants of God and yet doing wrong things, sinning. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 17, behold, you're called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. You stand up here, stick your chest out. We say we're godly people. You wear your robes, you priests, your phylacteries and all of that, and you stand upon the street corners and you give out with these long, flowery prayers. You even blow a trumpet to gather a crowd so that they can hear your rhetoric. Or you blow your trumpet and you gather a crowd so that a lot of people are watching, and you put a big amount of money on the altar as an offering. You do all of those things. You rest in the law. You teach the law. You talk about it. You condemn others for not keeping it. And you know His will, verse 18, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You might add the word, do you, here, because Paul is not saying that's what they really do. That's what they proclaim to do. So you do all these things, do you? And you're confident, are you, that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness? You claim all this. An instructor of the foolish, are you? A teacher of babes, are you, which have the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law, do you? You therefore, which teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you not steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, they were doing those things. They were hypocrites, saying one thing, doing another. Teaching one thing and willfully, deliberately doing another. And you that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Now, Paul goes on to show that they were doing those things by a positive statement later on. You that make your boasts of the law, you breaking the law, pardon me, through breaking the law, dishonor you God? Then he goes on to make the statement in verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. So here they made this great big to-do about circumcision and how that was a sign of their godliness, their holiness, their righteousness, some physical thing that they were doing. And yet they were violating the laws, at least in the spirit. Many times it was in the spirit. A lot of times it was in the letter. You know, in other words, in a physical way. So here they were claiming to be the people of God, making a big issue out of that, preaching, teaching the law of God, and yet doing wrong things. And the Gentiles knew that they were violating their own laws. And Paul said, you blaspheme God in the eyes of the Gentiles. Now, if you had never said anything about God, you had never used the name of God, and you had been doing all of those things, you wouldn't have been blaspheming God's name. But when you claim that you're a Christian, you make the world know that you're a Christian. You say, oh, I can't work on the Sabbath. I've got to go, I've got to have the Sabbath off, and I have to go to church, and you're doing this, relatives, your friends see you doing this, and yet maybe they see you doing something outside of church, on the job somewhere or somewhere else. They see you drunk somewhere or cheating somebody somewhere. You're going to be blaspheming, just as these Jews were doing, the name of God, taking it in vain. That's taking God's name in vain, using it to no good purpose, dragging it in the mud, in the muck. You take the name of Christ, and when you do that, what you're representing before the world is, in your mind, what you should be representing, what you should be saying. If you're not saying this, this is what you need to realize you are saying, that I'm saying. We take on the name of Christianity, which comes from the name of Christ. We take on God's name. We're saying that the way I live is a true representation of the way God lives. I am a true representation of God. Now, once you do that, then the people who believe you are a true representation of God are going to believe that everything you do is godly. And if you go out and do some gross things in a wrong manner, and these people follow you, thinking that since you're a Christian, you do this, I'm doing it, you're leading people astray, or I'm leading people astray. So we have to be very careful about taking on the name of God and then doing what God commands us to do, not zealously and diligently striving to know His will and to follow it. Until we know we're doing the will of God, we better not make too many boasts about being a Christian, you know, before the world, before other people. But as we make our boast, we assert ourselves as a Christian, we better measure up to it and our actions. Whose hand? Yes. Well, those epithets there, just using the name of God to no good purpose, you know, for no reason, just throwing God's name in here and there where it's not necessary, and you're not saying, you know, God is good, or God, or not talking about God as being a good and a great and glorious God, which, as he said, just epithets thrown in, we should avoid. That name is a precious name. It is a name that is higher than the heavens, and it should be so regarded. We should revere and worship that name, because that name is a description or a representation of the God that holds that name, because his character is bound up in that name. You know, God, when you say God, what are you saying? It's a three-letter word. But when you say it, as the Budweiser ad says, you said it all. Not for Budweiser, but for God. When you say God, you have said it all. There is no more to be said. There's no more you can say in that three-letter word. Because God is over all. He created all. He's over all. There is no thing, no one. There is nothing above him. He encompasses all power, all knowledge, all wisdom. So when you say God, you have said it all. So don't throw that name around carelessly. God does not appreciate it.